The scripture lesson for this evening is found in the book of the prophet Isaiah, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 25, the entire 7th chapter of the book of the prophecy of Isaiah. And in most of the church Bibles, that's found on page 627. Isaiah chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved by the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of those smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. Neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep, and it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, that he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land, that is, simple food. You see, for everything has been taken away by the Assyrian enemy. The people can eat and live on only those things which are left over. And that's the sense of the rest of this passage. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings, that is, silver coins. It shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, that is, to hunt wild game upon the formerly sown fields, you see. Because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of the lesser cattle. Thus endeth the reading from God's holy word. Sanctify us, O Lord, in the truth. Thy word is truth. Dear friends, the French philosopher Voltaire, who lived in the 18th century, was an agnostic, certainly, and possibly also an atheist. And there was nothing in this world that he hated and despised more than revealed religion and Christianity in particular. In fact, in many of his writings and in his letters, he called it l'infâme, that is, the infamous thing, the horror. And he advocated its eradication from the world, if it was possible to do so. And yet on one occasion, he is said to have made a remark that was very favorable to Christianity, rather than the opposite. It was at a meeting of philosophers, and a young man among them was proposing a new religion for France. It would be based not upon revelation or anything so superstitious as that, according to their view of things, but it would be based solely and completely on reason. The young man had worked out the doctrine and discipline of this new religion. He had proposed a government for it, and even a liturgy for some sort of worship of a reasonable deity. And he was enthusiastic that, if possible, this new religion might be adopted in place of Roman Catholicism as the official religion of the Kingdom of France, when Voltaire put a stop to his speculations by a simple word and said, "If you want your new religion to be adopted with enthusiasm by the people of France, you would have to die for it and rise again from the dead." Well, in Voltaire's view, undoubtedly, that was just a clever word. But as a matter of fact, he put his finger, on something which lies very near to the heart of Christianity. For the religion in which we believe, the religion of the Bible, is not simply a system of doctrine and morals which people may learn and store away somewhere or other in their minds. It is rather the history of that great act of love and mercy which Almighty God has done towards the children of men. It is rather the testimony of that great act of salvation which He undertook in order to redeem His own from sin and from death and from all the consequences of their own evil nature. It points, and it always points, to Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of the world. And as a matter of fact, there is no other figure in all the religions of all the world who is quite like Jesus Christ. Other religions may have their philosophers, other religions may have their prophets, but ours has God in the flesh, living, dying, and rising again, that God might have a people of His own for all eternity. And not only is Jesus Christ unique in His life and in His death and in His resurrection, but also in the wonderful and special preparation which was made for His coming and for His ministry throughout the preceding years of history. And this is clearly set forth before us in the pages of the Holy Scriptures and in the prophecies which the Scriptures contain. From the very day in which our first father fell into sin, a Savior was promised. First of all, to be sure, in the merest suggestion, but then, as time went on, in ever clearer form, the sacrifices and ordinances of the Mosaic Law pointed to Him and testified to His purpose and to His ministry. The poets of Israel sang of His coming and of the work that He would do, and the great prophets, and in particular that prophet to whose words we are turning tonight, the prophet Isaiah, testified of Him in great clarity, and every single one of their prophecies was marvelously fulfilled. We have looked at this prophecy of Isaiah before. Only a few months ago, we were studying together the first 6 chapters of the book, which told us of some of the sad conditions that had overtaken the church, the people of Israel, in those days, and of the only hope of the church in those days or in ours, namely in the mercy and grace of our blessed God. And then at the end of that portion, We saw the call of Isaiah. How in the temple one day, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he heard the cherubim and the seraphim singing those marvelous words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Sabaoth." And the challenge of Almighty God, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah's compliant word, "Here am I, send me." But now in chapters 7 through 12, we come to some of his most marvelous prophecies concerning the coming of our Lord and Savior into the world. And because he is so often denoted here as Emmanuel, God with us, these prophecies are often referred to as the Emmanuel prophecies. Although they occur in many different ways and under many different forms, and we look to them again and again in this season of the year into which we are about to enter, namely the Advent season, as we move towards the commemoration of the birth, the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom God the Father sent into the world to save sinners. And tonight we look at the 7th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and in particular at the wonderful words of verse 14, which you have heard so often before, I am sure, particularly at this season of the year. Let me read it to you again. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign," it says. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And that word, of course, means, as you no doubt know, in the Hebrew language, God with us. We see here three things. We see first of all a sign that is proposed to one in those days. We see, secondly of all, a son who is promised. And finally, a Savior who is proclaimed to them and to us as well. And first of all, this sign. Behold, or rather the prophet says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." We want to know just why that sign was given and to whom and what was its nature. And of course, if we read the whole chapter as we did just a few moments ago, we shall realize that that sign was to be given to none other than the house of David, the royal family that in those days and for two centuries before and for some time thereafter sat upon the throne of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. And the time being the 8th century before Christ, and in particular the 740s, the particular representative of the house of David who sat upon the throne in those days was one Ahaz, A-H-A-Z. He was the son of Jotham, who had been king before him, who was the son of Uzziah, that great king in whose dying year Isaiah received his call to be a prophet. And he was the father of Hezekiah, that good king who reigned for so many years and who became the close associate and friend of the great prophet Isaiah. It was in the reign of Ahaz, as the head of the house of David, that this sign was given. And there was a particular circumstance in the history of those days that made that sign desirable. For it tells us here that a conspiracy had been formed between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria or Aram, that kingdom even north of that with its capital at Damascus, and that conspiracy threatened the very existence of the kingdom of the Jews. You see, Judah had been left with a very small territory, hadn't it, when the kingdom divided after the death of Solomon, and through the foolishness of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, 10 tribes had revolted against the house of David and had followed Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, instead, and had taken up another religion. They had some of the same features of the old religion of God, but they worshipped him under the form of a golden calf. And they often compromised their religion with the worship of Baal. And they went in the wrong way altogether. And there was constant warfare, or at least friction, between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But the southern kingdom, sure as it was, small as it was, with the Davidic family on the throne, had little to fear from its northern neighbors, so long as a neighbor still further north The Syrians were constantly threatening the Israelites. And the bone of contention was exactly the same as it is today. That region of Palestine, which is called the Golan Heights, that lies to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And they were constantly bickering and fighting over that piece of territory and over the cities and inhabitants of that portion of the land. And so long as the Israelites and the Assyrians were at each other's throat, the Judeans down south had little to fear from either one of them. But now something new had happened. A new king had come to the throne of Israel. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, was his name. And he had concluded an alliance, believe it or not, with his old enemies and the old enemies of his people, an alliance with the kingdom of the north, with the Syrians, with the Damascenes, with a certain reason who at that time ruled over the kingdom of Syria. And these two combined forces had determined to march on Jerusalem and to defeat it and to exterminate the house of David. And you can imagine it would have been a bloody extermination indeed. Not only Ahaz himself, but his children and his wives and his brothers and his sisters and all of his relatives would have been ruthlessly slaughtered. Those things had gone on in the kingdom of Israel before. They go on in the Near East today. Only a few years ago, there was a revolution in Iraq. And a young king, he was just a teenager, by the name of Faisal II, was himself slain, and his brothers and his uncles and his whole family bloodily mowed down in a day in order to eliminate not only the occupant of the throne, but of all possible heirs as well. And we think, how can the people of Iran be so bloodthirsty as not to be satisfied with the death of their former Shah? But they would like to see his whole family massacred, if possible, for the same reason and for the same kind of thinking, you see. Their idea is, if possible, to eliminate every possible claimant to the throne from the old family. That would have happened to the house of David if, in fact, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and Rezin would have been victorious in this battle. They would have been massacred, mown down, and a certain Tabeel, a Syrian, put upon the throne in its place. But my friends, in the providence of God, there are certain things which He permits, and we do not always understand why it is that He permits these things. We wonder sometimes why a just and good God permits wars and revolutions to arise in diverse places, and so many people to lose their lives because of them, and so much blood to be shed. And it really often causes us a great deal of inward discontent as we read and as we hear of these things. And we wonder why it is that great earthquakes at times afflict certain places, and why floods afflict other places, and terrible weather conditions that carry off so many people. And why it is that diseases are permitted in this world, and why they afflict not only the old and the weak, but sometimes the young and the strong, and even children are carried off by them. And we wonder sometimes why all of this is so. And the Word of God does not give us any full and complete information on this subject, does it? It tells us rather that we must trust in an all-wise and an all-merciful God, who causes all things, even sin and evil, to work together into His almighty plan. The Word of God assures us that all things must work together for good to them who love God and who are called according to His purposes. But it does not explain to us all the evil that is in the world, does it? Nor the reason why it comes here or why it comes there, or why some are afflicted and some are left unafflicted, and why sometimes such horrors seem to be let loose upon the world. And our world in this generation has experienced them. In great measure, we have to think only of the dictators of a past generation and the dictators of a present generation, and the many, many people, innocent people, who have lost their lives in all the difficulties and all the troubles that have surrounded the events of just our recent history, not to mention the centuries and centuries that have rolled by in the intervening times. We do not know why God permits these things. We can only trust in Him and believe that He has the government of all the world so in His hand that not one thing, not one single thing will bring about the fulfillment of His everlasting and perfect purposes and the ultimate triumph of His kingdom and of His righteousness. But there are some things we know from the Word of God that God will not, under any circumstances, permit. We know, for example, that He will not permit one of His own people whom He has chosen unto everlasting life to perish, will He? For He has promised that He will keep within His hand and certainly bring to everlasting salvation those whom He has chosen and known before the foundation of the world and who are numbered with His own. This is not to say that every single person who calls himself or herself a Christian will ultimately be saved. We do not generally use, therefore, the language that some other denominations use and speak of the eternal security of believers, but rather of the perseverance of the saints. For many of those who sometimes call themselves believers have not a new heart, have not a real change within. They have not been born again. They simply confess a traditional and historical faith, perhaps. And there is no guarantee in the Scriptures that that traditional and historical faith will remain or that it will sink down into the very depths of a man's heart, you see. The parable is well known of the seed that fell on the hard ground and in the thorny places and so forth, as well as that which fell in the good ground and which brought forth fruit, a manifold fruit to the glory of God and to the good of those in whom it came forth. But what we do believe is that those who have been renewed inwardly, those who by the power of the Holy Spirit have been given a new heart and who have become new creatures in Christ Jesus, not a one of them will ever perish, will they? And this can be a source of great comfort and strength to those who simply lean upon the everlasting arms of God and who trust in nothing else but the blessed mercies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This we know, that nothing will possibly confound the salvation of God's own people. Another thing we know, that the gates of hell itself shall not prevail against God's church. And those two go closely together, don't they? Jesus has promised that, hasn't He? He has promised that throughout all the years of history, there will be, sometimes large, sometimes small, a people of His own in this world until the very end, until He comes again. And we see that abundantly confirmed. The church, you know, has suffered unbelievable losses in the course of history. Do you know that there was once a time when the entire Near East was Christian? When all of Egypt was a Christian land? When all the lands of North Africa, Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, Morocco were Christian countries filled with Christian churches? The great Augustine was born and brought up in Hippo, which is in present-day Tunisia. The great Athanasius came from Alexandria in the land of Egypt. These were Christian lands, and with the advance of Islam in the 8th and 9th centuries of the Christian era, this whole group of Christians, almost half of Christendom, was swept away. And only tiny remnants have remained, but God's church has remained. Russia was once called the holy motherland of Eastern Christianity. It was filled with churches and monasteries. The praises of God were being sung morning and evening in that land. And today the church has been reduced to very small proportions. But it remains, doesn't it? Even though it has been pressed down into its least possible form, God has promised the gates of hell, that is, the powers, the forces of Satan himself, will not prevail against the church. And there is one other thing that God has promised in His Word, that through the long history, from the fall of man to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, nothing would hinder His plan to bring into the world the Savior of men. And everything that He said is going to come true. Not only would that Savior be a man, the son of Eve, but He would also be a Hebrew, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would be of the tribe of Judah. And in the tribe of Judah, He would be of the family of David, in order that it might be known to all men that He was the rightful king of His people. And for all who by grace would be joined unto God's people, you see. And therefore, nothing, no matter what it might be, could stand in the way
of that wonderful promise of God. You see, there's a great testimony in this place to God's willingness and His power to preserve His own, and to the fact that every single person who believes in Him can depend upon Him absolutely to keep His word and to keep His promises. Therefore, God sent the prophet Isaiah and his son Shear Jashub to meet King Ahaz at a certain place there in the city of Jerusalem and to say to them, "Don't be afraid." Oh, you may feel as if everything is coming to a conclusion. You may be shaking in your very boots because of the conspiracy which has been made against you, and because of the small military power, humanly speaking, of your land and of your people. But did you notice that word which is said in the seventh chapter at the very end of Isaiah's speech, verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass." I don't care how many nations are raised against you, the house of David. You will not be destroyed. Now, of course, the recipient of that blessed promise was no more worthy of it than anyone who had ever lived. Because this King Ahaz, and that's the strangeness of it all, this King Ahaz was, as a matter of fact, one of the wicked kings of the kingdom of Judah. He was nowhere near the kind of person that even his father Jotham and his grandfather Uzziah had been. And they are described in Scripture as being more or less satisfactory kings. And of course he was far below his son Hezekiah, who was one of the holiest and best of the kings of Judah. The first book of the second book of Kings, the 16th chapter, tells us he did not the things which the Lord commanded. And he did not walk in the ways of David or of his godly fathers. In fact, he offered his children to Moloch. And you know that terrible Moloch worship that prevailed from time to time among the Hebrew people as well as among their neighbors. Moloch was a god whose belly was a fiery furnace, and whose arms, his iron arms, were stretched out to receive little infants, the first boy children that came from any mother in any among the families that worshipped him. And those children were rolled live down the arms of that terrible monster into his burning maw, and simply burned up in a flame and in an instant. That horrible worship, you see, was typical of King Ahaz. That's the kind of a man he was. He was an idolater. He was a rebel against Almighty God. He hated the cause of God. He had no real sympathy with the Word of God or anything of that sort. And when he died, we are told in the second book of Kings that he was not even buried in the tombs of his ancestors, because even his contemporaries saw how wicked he was. And yet, Isaiah the prophet was sent to him, because in the providence of God, you see, it was through him that the line of David would be continued on and on unto the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Typically, King Ahaz didn't believe the promise of Isaiah. And Isaiah warned him, "If you do not believe, neither will you be established." But God is very gracious, isn't he? Even in dealing with such a wicked man as Ahaz, he says, "Ask me a sign if you won't believe. Ask it in heaven above. Ask it in the worst beneath. Ask for a comet. Ask for an earthquake. Anything you want." And you remember that King Ahaz said, haughtily, "I will not tempt the Lord." A pious remark, apparently, but a remark of typical unbelief, showing to us how the unregenerate again and again will not even listen to God's most gracious words, will they? There are some beautiful, wonderful invitations in the Scriptures. And when you read them as a believer, you wonder, how can anybody stand against them? When God says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters and take freely of these blessings which I have prepared," you would think every man in all the world would rush to receive those precious gifts, wouldn't you? When Jesus Christ, our Savior, says, "Come unto me," you would think that every person burdened and heavy laden in this world, and who is not, would come to Him willingly and would come to Him gladly, but as a matter of fact, they don't, do they? If you give them those gracious invitations, verbally or in writing, they slam the door in your face, don't they? They put their fingers in their ears, so to speak, and run in the opposite direction. Because the unregenerate will not hear even the most gracious of God's words. Ahaz wouldn't even hear these gracious, blessed promises. He wouldn't even trouble himself to ask God for proof. He wouldn't even taste and see that the Lord is good. But Isaiah, the prophet of God, says, anyway, that sign will be given. Therefore, he says, the Lord shall give you a sign. And in the second part of our text, he goes on to tell us what that sign will be. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And we wonder what kind of a sign is that. But do you see how appropriate it is to the circumstances? Here was a man who was threatened with destruction and with the destruction of his family. And here is a promise from God that his family would go on to the promised end, even without his help or cooperation. A virgin, without the aid of man, shall conceive and bear a son. Now, of course, that verse has been greatly disputed down through the ages. And we haven't got time at this time to enter into all of the ramifications of it, except to say this, that the Hebrew word there translated means a young and unmarried woman. And if this is a prophecy that a child would be born out of wedlock, it simply does not make sense, does it? It's rather the prophecy is one of glory and not of shame. The prophecy is one of blessing and not of embarrassment. And the New Testament Greek makes it absolutely conclusively true that it has always been seen and should always be seen in exactly the sense in which we receive it with the old translation of 1611, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It is the prophecy of the coming of the fulfillment of that prophecy with or without the aid of men. You see, Ahaz can complain all that he wants. And Ahaz can revolt all that he wants. And Ahaz can be an unbeliever. And Ahaz can be a wicked man. But God at last will bring to pass His word, which He has promised. Anyhow, a son is promised. A son of a virgin. And what does it say concerning him? That he and he alone is the Savior of the world, because he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, what a beautiful word that is. For this child that is to be born of a virgin is not to be simply a descendant of David's line according to the flesh, is he? But he is also to be the Son of God from heaven above, who in God's good purpose and by God's perfect plan, at the fullness of time and at the right time and at the right moment and for the right purposes, would be brought into this world to show the way of God in truth and to bring forth in all of its fullness that great salvation which had been promised down through the centuries, that all who believe in Him might have everlasting life. Oh, my dear friends, do you see the uniqueness, the absolute uniqueness of the Emmanuel in whom we are called to believe, Jesus Christ the righteous? There is no other religious figure in all the world or in all the world's history quite like Him, is there? Oh, the Buddhists have one whom they profess to be the enlightened one and call the greatest philosopher that ever lived, who teaches more about life and truth than anybody else who ever lived. And we allow them to have their delusion as long as they wish. And the people of Islam profess to believe in a prophet who is greater than all prophets, who has brought a new religion. And they continue in their delusion until this present day. But we have neither a philosopher nor a prophet, but God in the flesh. The final revelation of truth, the absolute consummation of all salvation, the fullness of all blessing, the offer of life and peace to all who believe, which is not tentative, which is not conditional, but unconditional, full, free, solemn, genuine, real, eternal, because it comes from heaven above. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Have you come to believe on that Emmanuel? King Ahaz could never have believed in him. He was only a kind of an instrument, the kind of a link in the whole chain that would someday bring him forth. But he was typical of so many of the children of this world who insist upon going their own way in spite of every word and of every promise of Almighty God. Are you like he? Are you like that king of old? Depending upon yourself and upon your circumstances and upon your deeds and upon your wisdom and whatever else it may be. And though the tragedy of all of that is suggested in the remainder of the chapter, and I wish I had time to tell you more about it, for that Ahaz went and sought help from Assyria. And Isaiah the prophet said that Assyria will come all right and ruin you and your people in addition to all the other evil that he's going to do. We are like that oftentimes. We trust in ourselves, in our own strength, in our own power, and get ourselves deeper and deeper into the hole, don't we? But oh, when we forsake ourselves and all self-dependence and all self-righteousness and all self-constructed imaginary salvations and flee for our salvation to that Emmanuel whom God prepared through the ages and whom he sent at last in Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, and believe in him and look for our life and for our salvation and for our good in time and eternity from him alone. Oh, what blessings begin to flow unto the children of men. Have you come to that Emmanuel in faith tonight? Do you trust your life for time and to eternity in him? There is no other name, no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And that one of whom the prophet spoke so long ago in such blessed, clear, and wonderful terms, God with us, Jesus, the Savior of his people. Let us pray. We thank the Almighty God for so great a promise and so great a gift. And as we begin to think in this season of the year of thy great gift of thy Son, help us, Lord, that it may not be a mere outward commemoration, a celebration in worldly terms, but that it might be indeed a new consecration, or perhaps a first belief in him who alone is able to save to the uttermost, our Emmanuel, Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen.